I invite your attention this morning to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, and I want to read verses 17 and 18 as a beginning thought to introduce our subject this morning. I understand even in these two short verses that there are many things that we cannot address, cannot get to in the time that is allotted, but I pray that the Lord would lead us in such a way that His message would come forth. Again, John chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And I'm always amazed that so many times the choice of songs fits so well into the message that I have on my mind. I don't have any input into the songs that are sung, and I think that's a good thing sometimes. But when the Holy Spirit leads, I think that things will always come together like that. If you notice, several of the songs that we sang this morning had to do with heaven. And then that opening hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, made the difference. And that's what separates between those believers in Jesus Christ and all those who will finally be lost, that old rugged cross. And I know that you understand when we talk about the cross, we're not simply talking about that instrument of death, that those pieces of wood. But we talk about what the cross represents, and especially that one that hangs on the cross. In John chapter 19, and beginning at verse 17, God's Word said, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst." Now, I know that you've seen this scene depicted in many different ways. You've probably seen artist renditions. You've probably seen movies that depict the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think they always accurately portray this as Jesus in between these two thieves. Jesus really at the forefront. And I understand that probably he was placed in that order. Now, let me back up. I know assuredly that that order took place because God directed it to be that way. But I believe those men that did that didn't have any knowledge or understanding of God. They did that for their own particular purpose. They put Jesus between two thieves to bring him to the forefront. In their mind, they believed that Jesus was the worst of the offenders. They wanted him there before all. They wanted all to focus their attention on Jesus, that one that they considered, the Jews considered him a blasphemer against God and against all that they stood for. The Romans crucified him as a traitor, one who was against the government and one who would overthrow their king, their Caesar. Here was the vilest of criminals in their estimation. So they put him in the middle at the forefront. Of course, God had his purpose, and God's purpose was to put him at the forefront, to make him clearly seen, but not for the reasons those men intended. I understand in this particular instance, Jesus hanging on the cross, there are at least three Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. One of them is in the book of the Psalms. I'm not going to turn and read, but in the 22nd Psalm, David, speaking as Christ, talks about having his hands and his feet pierced. And David, about 1,000 years before this time, very accurately paints a picture of the crucifixion. And crucifixion, as I understand it, was unknown at that time. It was hundreds and hundreds of years later before that was developed as a method of execution. But God had purposed and planned all this to take place, and through David, it was expected. And let me just kind of go aside here to make this point. You often hear, there are thankfully not a lot of people, but there are people who think that what happened to Jesus took God by surprise. That Jesus came into the world for a purpose, but because Everybody was against him. He wasn't able to accomplish that purpose. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing there that happened that God hadn't planned, God had foreordained. God had arranged it for the redemption of his people. And he told us about it thousands of years before it happened. He had the record. It's going to happen. The other two prophecies that are fulfilled in this very instance are in the book of Isaiah, in that very familiar 53rd chapter. And I want to read Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 3. And this very evidently speaks of Jesus Christ. And I've heard writers, preachers refer to the book of Isaiah as the gospel according to Isaiah. And certainly he gives us the gospel. But he's speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 3. He said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, notice in verse 4 it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, what the prophet is saying there, and I think the prophet is speaking as a Jew and as the spokesman for the Jews, "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The Jews saw him as one who was suffering for his own sins, for his own crimes. We saw him as one that God looked down on and saw as a great sinner, and God decreed that that sinner would die. That's the way the Jews saw it. The Jews who demanded Jesus' death believed that he was a vile sinner, one who blasphemed the holy name of God, and they thought he was rightfully dying for his own crime. But Isaiah said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I want you to notice, read through this book, this chapter sometimes, and see how many times Isaiah speaks in the present tense, although he was writing about events that were to occur 750 or so years later. And Isaiah saw it and spoke of it as if it were today. God revealed his plan. "So we esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God." That's one of the prophecies that is fulfilled. Verse 12 of this 53rd chapter. The Lord says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus was doing God's work, but he was numbered with the transgressors. He died the death of a common criminal. He was considered to be just one of those thieves, those criminals that were dying there on the cross. Now, as Matthew records this scene that we are portraying, Jesus in the midst, Jesus between these two criminals, notice Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. Now, Matthew is a little more specific. Certainly, Jesus is in the middle, the thieves on either side. But Matthew says, "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Now, evidently, if Jesus is in the middle, one's on the right hand and one's on the left. That's very obvious. But when Matthew tells us that, I don't know about you, but my mind goes back to something that Matthew had said just a little bit earlier, or the words that Matthew records just a little bit earlier. Matthew chapter 25. The words of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, and beginning at verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not going to go on and read those other verses, but he spoke to those on the left hand as well, and to those he said, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. See, the ones on the right hand were on a place of blessing. They received that promise of Jesus. Receive the kingdom that is prepared for you. But to those on the left hand, he said, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Now, Matthew also tells us, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, he's talking about all those Jews, the soldiers, practically all of those people who saw Jesus hanging on the cross. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him, this man dying in agony, and people were laughing at him. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44 says, The thieves, and notice that, the thieves, plural, both of them, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So they're both mocking, ridiculing Jesus. I want to show you in the Gospel of Luke the language of those thieves as they were being put to death with Jesus. Luke chapter 23 and beginning at verse 39, and Luke gives us only one of them mocking and ridiculing. Luke chapter 23, verse 39, it says, And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, according to Matthew, in the beginning, both of these men hanging there were ridiculing and mocking and reviling Jesus. But something happened, and we see a division. We see a parting place, and Jesus is that parting place. It is Jesus, it is the old rugged cross that makes the difference. But notice this man said, We are suffering justly for our sin. He had no complaint. He didn't, like most criminals, say, I'm innocent, I'm being mistreated. He said, We're suffering justly. In the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter, and I was noticing this morning this page of my Bible is almost worn out. I go there so many times. But it's what I call a touchstone passage. It's there that we need to go and touch that to understand that in our daily walk, in our service to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Wherein, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I pause here long enough to say this. Paul said there is no difference. By our natural birth, the way we come into this life, just like those two thieves were in the beginning, they were in the same condemnation. They both ridiculed Jesus. there was no difference in them. And Paul said, by our nature, we're just like every child of wrath. Apart from God's grace, we are children of wrath. The only thing that makes a difference, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. The difference, the parting point, what separates us from all the lost world is Jesus Christ, is God's grace through Jesus Christ, God's grace based upon His love that is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Now, as I alluded to in the beginning, God has had all this planned out, and God has illustrated this to us throughout all Scripture. There's a beautiful, to me, a beautiful illustration in the Old Testament book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 16, and I begin reading at verse 44. As you turn to that, Numbers chapter 16 and beginning at verse 44, I'll try to kind of set the context of this passage. As you know, God had chosen Moses to lead His people. He had chosen Aaron to be the high priest. And there were a certain man, a man named Korah, and he led others to protest against that leadership. They came and said that Moses and Aaron were taking too much upon themselves. They, in effect, said, you're just one of us, you're just like us. In many ways, they were just like all the others. The only difference, God chose them and made them the leaders. Moses, through the leadership of the Lord, devised a plan to show who God had chosen. And the result of all that was that the ground opened up and swallowed those men who had challenged the leadership of Moses. That's a fearful thing. I'm surprised it doesn't happen more than it does, but the ground simply opened up and swallowed those people, and the people heard the screams and the shouts of those being swallowed up, and they ran, unless they be swallowed up as well. But you know, the next day they came and blamed Moses for that. Said, you're the one that killed our brethren. And that's where we begin reading in this passage, Numbers chapter 16 and verse 44. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Now, God says to Moses, and I'm sure He included Aaron in this, get away from these people. I'm about to destroy them. And it is Moses and Aaron that fall on their faces. They make intercession. They stand between God's wrath and these guilty people. They are guilty. They have rebelled against God. They have rejected God's leadership. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. They've already started dying. The plague comes from the Lord because of sin. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. And I'm going to tell you, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he stood between the dead and the living. And it was there the plague of sin was stopped, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Moses commanded Aaron to go and take the censer. That was something that was used in the worship of the tabernacle. They burn incense, and that represented prayers going up to God. That sweet smell went up just as our prayers to God are a sweet smell to Him. And it represents intercessory prayer, one praying for another. But he was commanded to take fire off the altar of the burnt offering. And that altar of the burnt offering teaches us, typifies, pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That sacrifice stops the plague of God's wrath against sin. Now, one more passage as we close. In the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, I know this is off the subject, but I want to make this point here. Paul exhorts that, he says, first of all, first, foremost, this has priority, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That we make intercession, we give thanks, we praise God for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. We're to pray for kings, for all that are in authority. We're to pray for our president. We are to pray for our Supreme Court. We are to pray for our senators. We are to pray for our representatives. And many of those men that I've mentioned there are men whose principles are far different from mine, who do things that, quite frankly, I despise. I'm still obligated to pray for them and not pray that the Lord would send down fire to destroy them or anything of that nature. I'm to pray that God would lead them and God would direct them, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives so that we could worship God acceptably. Now that's a duty and obligation that we all have. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. I think I mentioned recently that so many times in Scripture when you find the all men, they're talking about all under consideration, all believers, all the faithful, all the Jewish men, all that the context allows, God would have all them to be saved. And I don't think that saved necessarily means going to heaven. It means we might be saved to that quiet and peaceable life, that we may be saved to the joys of the kingdom and saved to enjoy the blessings that we have now that comes through the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 is really what I came here for. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's one mediator, there's one who stands between the seas. I read a sermon by a preacher that he said he felt like there's actually three thieves, those two that the Bible tells us about. But then he considered himself to be a thief as well, and he was one there as well. Well, I understand the sentiment that he was preaching, but there's two there, and that embraces all men. Those who receive the grace of God, one who Jesus has been our mediator, and those that he has left just exactly as he found, dead in their sin. Jesus Christ is that one mediator, the one who makes the difference. It's the old rugged cross. It is the one who hangs on that cross that makes a difference. Now, I want to go back. I know I said that was going to be the last one, but I want to give you, repeat another, the one I've already read. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's exactly what grace is, the gift. The reason I've emphasized those two thieves, those two men on the cross, there was no difference as far as the Bible tells us. They were both thieves, they were both guilty, and one even confessed that both of them were guilty, and we're getting what we deserve. What made the difference? The gift of God. God's grace. Not of works, not anything that man did, but God's grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It's a wonderful thing to know the grace of God, to know that Jesus makes the difference, but Jesus didn't make that difference without purpose and without aim, without a goal. And that goal was that we, by our good works, might glorify our Father in heaven. We are created unto good works. Grace never makes us lazy. Grace never makes us sit down and do nothing. But grace gives life, gives energy, and gives activity. I believe that we are all recipients of God's grace. But how many of us can you look at our lives and say, "Well, that's a gracious person, that's a person that's received grace"? Our life ought to give evidence of what God has done for His glory. I hope that as God has put Jesus at the center and the forefront in that picture on the cross, that He'd be at the very center of your life and the forefront of your life, and based on what He has done for you, that you'd have a burning desire to do for Him anything that He would ask you to do. And that's my prayer, for Christ's sake. At this time, we will give an invitation for church membership. If there are those here who love the Lord and desire to serve Him as a member of this church, we invite you to come and make your wishes known as we stand and sing.